Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. It's my privilege to preach this week and next week. We'll be looking at the life of Elijah, and we'll be looking at two different accounts. Today we'll be in verses 20 through 40. And as we look at I'm going to compare and contrast this week and next week. Next week we'll be in 1 Kings 19. You may have to progress the slide there. What we're going to see today is Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then next week we're going to see Elijah where he's fleeing from Jezebel and running to Mount Sinai. So if we look at the two passages, we're going to see two mountaintop experiences. Today is Mount Carmel. Next week it's going to be Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Then there's God's self-revelation. Both times God reveals himself to Elijah, to his people, and then ultimately Elijah responds as a result of God's self-revelation. So that kind of ties this week and next week where we're headed, 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19. So we'll go ahead and talk about today's passage. And the topic is genuine worship. We come into a time where Israel is worshiping Baal instead of worshiping Yahweh. And we see that God is trying to revive the hearts of his people back to himself. We're all created as worshipers. God has given us that desire within our hearts to worship him. But as a result of the fall, other things have come into our hearts. Other things have taken our desires and our worship away from him towards other things. I looked up the definition of worship in the dictionary, and it's defined as reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power, or it's an act of expressing such reverence, a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual. But then on the opposite side of things, it says it's extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. And that's where the false worship comes into play, where the worship is taken away from God and it's put on an object, it's put on a person, it's put on a thing. And that's where we, as God's people, stray in our hearts in worship. God desires genuine worship. God desires focused worship on him alone. But oftentimes we struggle and we stray away from him. And our affections, our desires are put on things or other people. Idolatry is defined as the worship of idols or blind, excessive devotion to something. I think today we don't struggle with worshiping idols. We don't have a little shrine at home that we go and we pray to or burn incense to. But if we evaluate our hearts on this second definition, blind or excessive devotion to something, that's where we tend to fall into that category of the false worship versus genuine worship. We have to guard our hearts from straying and examine where we are. So when we think about worshiping someone or something, we think about people, different characters. I think of Michael Jordan. When I was a kid, he was the big name in basketball. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. They were going out buying Air Jordan sneakers, and even today you can still get their shoes, and it's a big deal. People idolize figures, whether it's in sports or entertainment, movies, music. We have people that we idolize, people that we look up to. And it could even be in the spiritual realm. We have preachers that we look up to, preachers that we idolize, as it were, and we have to guard our hearts against straying and having too much excessive devotion or blind admiration and following a person or a thing. It could be money, it could be your career, it could be your family. These are all good things, but if they distract you from your focused worship on Christ and Christ alone, that's where it becomes idolatry, that's where it becomes a problem. And so, as we look at the characters today in the passage, we're going to see Ahab, king of Israel. He was one who married Jezebel, who is a wicked Phoenician woman. She is one who led the people. She led the charge in the Baal worship and taking away from the worship of Yahweh as God. She introduced the Baal cult worship, which is what her hometown religion was. The people in Phoenicia and Tyre and Sidon worshipped Baal. And as a result of these things, Ahab led the people astray, and there was this false worship of Baal. And Ahab was one who was a military leader. He was one who fought against many people and led on several successful campaigns. Twice he defeated the Aramean forces of Ben-Hadad II. He also joined a coalition of kings who temporarily stopped the advance of the Assyrians under Shalmaneser II. Also, he made an alliance with Jehoshaphat of Judah, maintaining the peace that had existed between the two nations. So here he was a capable leader. He was very capable militarily and as a king, but when it came to the spiritual component, he failed miserably, and he led the people astray. He was a very wicked king. The Bible tells us that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So here was this leader who had the potential to lead the people of Israel, God's people, towards focused worship on him and have a successful and fruitful reign. But because of his wicked wife and because of his own heart and wickedness, he led the people astray in Baal worship. Then we'll see Elijah. Elijah is the antithesis of Ahab. He is God's messenger come to confront the problems that Israel is facing. Elijah is one who had many miraculous things happen in his life. He confronts Ahab, just comes on the scene out of nowhere and tells Ahab, "It is not going to rain until I say so." So he's pretty bold, pretty confident, following the word of the Lord, what God had told him to do. And then we see that he leaves and he's fed by ravens at the brook Cherith. God provides for him in a miraculous way. As there is no rain, there's a drought, there's a famine, but God continues to provide for him as he serves the Lord and follows his leading. Then the Lord leads him again to Zarephath, which is actually in Jezebel's home region. So he goes to enemy territory, as it were, and God provides for him there by leading a widow to provide food and shelter for him. And the amazing thing, you may know the story of this widow, she had nothing. She had just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil left. And Elijah said, "Make me a cake and provide food and water for me." She said, "I don't have enough for you. I barely have enough for me and my son, and we're going to die. We're starving from this famine." And Elijah said, "If you provide for me first, God's going to provide for you, and you will never run out of oil or flour until the rain comes again." And she did. She trusted God, and God provided a miracle once again, providing for his needs miraculously and feeding him and leading him. And then we see that God raises the widow's son through Elijah, the same family. The son dies, and Elijah prays to the Lord, and the Lord revives him and brings him back from the dead. But then we come into our passage today where he confronts Ahab. It's been 3 years, no rain. And Elijah comes back on the scene and once again boldly confronts Ahab and says, "You are leading God's people astray, and this needs to stop." So he confronts him and sets up the contest between God and Baal, which is the passage we're going to look at today in verses 20 through 40. I looked up a little bit of information on Baal and the worship of Baal so we can understand who is pitted in this contest. We know about God, we know about Yahweh, but as we look at Baal, we're going to find out that he was a storm god. He was one who supposedly had power over the rain, power over the lightning, power over replenishing the earth. He was a fertility god, one who provided for crops. So it was pretty embarrassing for the storm god that there was this drought for 3 years. So they're worshiping this god who's supposed to be a god of fertility, yet there's a famine. And so it's pretty ironic that they're continuing to worship him when Yahweh is obviously the true God. And then we see that according to text that he is king of the Canaanites gods. He's supposed to be the number one god in the Canaanites pantheon of religion. And he's Jezebel's cult religion. It's the hometown of Jezebel, who, again, is the wicked wife of King Ahab. Ashtaroth and Asherah may be names that you recognize from the books of 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, as we go through the different cults that Israel was plagued with and their hearts went astray. They were actually consorts of Baal, so they're connected in that way. And we see in this passage reference to the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtaroth. Also, son of Dagon. Baal was listed as the son of Dagon, who is another Canaanite god, Philistine god, if you remember your history. The prophet, the Dagon and the temple, where the god falls down and his hands and his head are cut off, from a different passage in Scripture. So it's this huge pantheon of religion, and then Baal is supposed to be the big one on top. He's a nature deity. He is one who is in conflict with death, infertility, and floodwaters. So once again, it's ironic that this God who's supposed to be in control of the rain, in control of lightning and fire, is proven to be impotent. He's one who cannot provide for the people who are worshiping him. So the contest is between our God, the true God, Yahweh, and this impotent imposter, Baal. And so we're going to see that Elijah sets up the contest. Whoever answers by fire is going to be the true God, which is a pretty fair contest because this is supposed to be Baal's strength. He's supposed to be in charge of lightning and rain. So he should be able to do it, lightning, fire from heaven. But we know that God is the one who truly exhibits power over creation and over all things. And he has answered by fire in the past as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. And we see that described as his power throughout the scripture. So we're going to look at three main categories today about genuine worship. Worship requires decision. Worship involves preparation. And worship demands change. We'll go ahead and look at verses 20 through 29, and we'll read in the passage together. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord and the God who answers by fire. He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." So the contest is between their God and our God. Who is the true God? Who is going to answer by fire? So there's a decision to be made. There's only two choices. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God and pleasing self. Any of you who are familiar with the Wilds, I have heard that saying before. It's something that Natalie's dad coined, Ken Collier. And that's something that we need to evaluate in our own lives frequently. And when we apply it to worship, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Here it was put to the people, are you going to choose Yahweh or are you going to choose Baal? You can't stand on the fence. You can't stand on the sidelines and see, well, if Yahweh pulls through, I'll follow him. But if Baal pulls through, I'll follow him. It's time to make a point of decision. It's time to decide who are you going to stand for. Are you going to live for your own desires and your own wishes and wants? Or are you going to follow God and what he wants you to do? Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13 are very similar passages. They say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So as we evaluate our own hearts today, are we tempted to stray from God in our worship? Are we tempted to divide our affections and our attentions and our time between God and money, between God and something else, God in our career, God in our family? When it comes to our worship, are we led astray by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of this life, the possessions that this world has to offer? Where is your heart today? Are you focused in on God and worship? Are you straying because these other things have led you down this path? We have a two-year-old son, Joshua. Many of you know him. He's a lot of energy, a lot of fun, and he's got a little five-month-old brother. So when you have a brother, you have to learn to share. You have to learn that you can't have all the toys to yourself. You can't have the attention of mommy and daddy all to yourself. You got to share. And that's something that he struggles with, as we all do, because we're sinners. And so he has to apply this principle, even though he doesn't understand it. There's only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Is he going to choose to obey mommy and daddy and share? Or is he going to choose to please himself and take the toy away from Benjamin? Now, oftentimes he takes the toy away from Benjamin and gets punished for it, sent to his room crying. And you can imagine, you've seen the scenario played out in your own home. And maybe you don't have 2-year-old and a 5-month-old. you have teenagers. Teenagers have a choice whether to serve God or serve themselves. A lot of young people today are spending so much time on social media, so much time on entertainment, that they don't have time for God and His Word. And that's a problem. That's choosing self over choosing God. For as adults in our careers, we have the opportunity to further our career, to maybe make some steps up the corporate ladder. But along the way, we have to evaluate, am I going to compromise my standards to get that promotion? Am I willing to change what I believe or do certain things in order to promote myself? Are you choosing yourself, or are you choosing to worship God and obey God? So that's what we have to do. There's two choices, and the people of God here are given the contest. Are you going to follow God, or are you going to follow some other deity, some other object of worship? And then we see that only God satisfies. In the next few verses, starting in verse 26, it says, "And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep, and he must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." So here Elijah gives them first dibs. Mount Carmel was the location that they chose for the contest, which was actually in favor of the prophets of Baal. Mount Carmel was supposedly one of the high places, one of the strong places of Baal, a place where he was worshipped, where he was powerful. So it's Baal's home court. He's got the home court advantage. He's got the big team. He's got 450 prophets, whereas Elijah is one man standing on the side of God, defending God. So the odds are stacked against Elijah. The odds are stacked against Yahweh and the true worshipers of Him. But here we have, they yell and they scream and they cut themselves to no avail. No voice, no one answered. And that's a picture that nothing can satisfy apart from Christ. We can try to fill the void of our lives with other things. We can try and pursue that career. We can try and fill the emptiness and the void of our depression with other habits that try and satisfy our emotions, medications, alcohol, addictions. We try and fill the void with whatever it may be, but nothing satisfies. Only Christ does. And we see the emptiness of their worship. Here they are crying aloud, and Elijah's mocking them. He's saying, perhaps, you know, he's away. He can't hear you. Speak louder. And it's emphasizing the impotence of this God, this so-called God. He's incapable. What kind of God can't hear you? What kind of God goes away on a journey and is unavailable to those who worship Him? Not our God. Our God is always available, one who we can trust on, one who we can count on, one who we can come to at any time, any day. Jeremiah 2 talks about the emptiness of seeking after satisfaction in other things. Jeremiah 2 verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" So here they are, they're pursuing emptiness. What happened? What did I, the true God, do to you that you left me and sought after emptiness and worthlessness? They did not say, "Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no one dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coast of Cyprus and sea, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. And here's the emphasis, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they have the option to drink from the fountain of living water, pure, crystal clear springs that satisfy, that quench the thirst spiritually and physically God provides. But his people have rejected him, and they've gone after emptiness, they've gone after worthlessness. And it says they hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've got these wells that they've dug, but the wells are broken, and it's stagnant water, and it's muddy water, and it's filthy water. And so God's people have chosen to pursue the filth and the stagnation and the dirty water that the world has to offer, that false worship has to offer, whereas God offers the fountain, the spring of living water. And you may think today, well, if I were a children of Israel, if I were back then, I would never do that. But if we examine our hearts, we know that we would, and we do. We have the opportunity to serve God, the God who satisfies, but oftentimes we choose our own way. We choose our own desires, our own flesh and lusts, and we're choosing second best. It's not even second best. It's nothing in comparison. It's filth, it's stagnation compared to the bountiful supply, the living water, the fountain of living water that provides spiritually and physically for our needs. So we have two choices. Are you going to worship God, or are you going to worship yourself or some other pleasure, some other passion? And are you going to truly be satisfied with Christ and Christ alone? And we see that worship involves preparation. And the next verse is 30 to 35. We'll read verse 30. It says, Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. So we see that there was an altar of the Lord at this site, where God was worshipped in the past, but it had been neglected. It had fallen down, it had gone into disrepair. So Elijah rebuilds the altar here to worship God. It takes preparation. There are many things in life that take preparation. I think of weddings. I was at Alex Francie's wedding yesterday, Alex and Valerie. It was a beautiful wedding, very Christ-centered, very gospel-focused, beautiful setting, decorations. It was just a wonderful time to worship God and to celebrate the union of a new couple. And you look at that and you think, okay, this didn't happen overnight. This took some time. This took some planning. And many of you, if you've gone through that process, whether you're married or you know someone, you've been a part of a wedding party, it takes a long time of preparation. It takes months, maybe even years. For the guys, we're kind of along for the ride. The girls do all the planning. They've been thinking about this for 20 years. They know exactly what they want. And so the guys just say, okay, what do I need to wear? Where do I need to be? What time? And we're good. We're good to go. So preparation goes into a wedding to do it right. To do it right. I also thought of getting ready for church on a Sunday morning. We all have struggles. I mentioned that we have a 2-year-old and a 5-month-old. So if you had to peek into our house as we're getting ready for church, it'd probably be pretty hysterical. The past couple of Sundays, it's a scream fest. Starts with the 5-month-old crying, Benjamin. And then Joshua doesn't like that, so he starts crying. And then Benjamin cries louder, and Joshua cries louder. So he sends Joshua to his room, and he's crying. And it's just top of their lungs, upset, and we're just laughing. Because what can you do? We're just trying to get ready for church. And then, of course, you show up here, all smiles. And we can all relate. We have our struggles. We're arguing in the car. Things aren't going the way we planned. And then we show up, and we're supposed to be perfect. We're supposed to be ready to worship God. And that's why I appreciate the call to worship. Because we have this busyness of life. We have all these things that we're struggling against, trying to get here on time, dress nice, you know, looking appropriate, but it's just a challenge. And so it's that pause at the beginning of the service where we can focus in on, I'm here to worship. I'm here to worship God. This is going to take some preparation. I've got to calm my thoughts. I've got to seek the Lord and just focus in on Him. And that's what we need. We need to prepare for worship. We don't need to be flippant. We don't need to be casual. And that's what Elijah's doing here. Elijah's rebuilding the altar. He's taking time with the stones and ordering the wood and cutting up the bull and making sure everything is appropriate, everything is ready for the worship of God and doing it the right way. I've got a slide here for the guidelines for worship. As we look to the Old Testament, we see that in the book of Leviticus, God has set up the worship guidelines, animal sacrifices, priestly intercession, ritual cleansing, musical praise, and proclamation of the word of the Lord. I've got a couple different passages I'll reference. The animal sacrifices, Leviticus 1, we have a listing there. Priestly intercession, Leviticus 16, talks about the Day of Atonement and how Aaron, as the high priest, goes before God and represents the people. So there's this intercession where the people don't have direct access, but they have to go through the priest. There's ritual cleansing. Chapters 12 through 15 talk about purification after childbirth, laws for cleansing lepers, laws about bodily discharges, just constant clean and unclean, purity and impure. And there's this constant ritual cleansing that goes on. Musical praise, 1 Chronicles 15:16. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, harps, lyres, cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So there's worship involved. There's music. There's singing. There's instruments giving great praise to our God. And then proclamation of the word, Leviticus 1, verses 1 to 2. Moses receives the word of the Lord and then communicates it to his people. So this is the pattern for the Old Testament laid out in the law. And then the New Testament, we see some parallels here, but also some contrasting. We have Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. No longer do we have to go through the ritual of atoning for our sins daily by slaughtering an animal. But Christ was the perfect sinless lamb who once for all paid for our sins, atoned it all, so that once we trust in Him and cast our sins upon Him, He washes us clean. And we can rejoice in that we no longer have to go through this daily cycle, this ritual of covering our sin, because it's paid for in Christ. We have direct access to the Father. Hebrews 4:16 says that we can boldly come before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, grace and mercy. No longer do we have to go through a priest to access God. We can boldly come before Him and say, God, I need You. And have that grace and that mercy offered to us. We have spiritual cleansing through the Word. Ephesians 5:26-27 says that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as we reflect on the Word, as we worship Him through the preaching of His Word, responding to the Holy Spirit convicting us and changing the sins that we're struggling with, and just saying, God, I want to follow You. And in our daily interaction with the Word, as it washes over us, it purifies us, it cleanses us, so that one day when we stand before Him, we will be without spot, without wrinkle. We will be cleansed and pure, worshiping God the way it was meant to be. And then we see the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, supposed to be used in the church to edify, to build up, to praise the Lord. And that's something we see tied into the Old Testament too. But also preaching of the Word. We see in 2 Timothy 4:1-5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. And he goes on to say that there will come a time when people don't endure sound doctrine. They want to hear what is comfortable to them. They have itching ears. They want people who are going to pat them on the back and say they're okay. And that's the culture we live in, a non-confrontational society where we go to church to feel good. We go to church to sing songs that make us feel good. We go to church to hear messages that make us feel good. But the Bible says, preach the word. It's going to convict. It's going to confront where our lives don't match up. God wants us to follow His way, His plan, His word. And we need to submit to that. And so there's going to be challenges. There's going to be times of conflict where our lives don't match up. And we need to submit. And so men who proclaim the word need to be faithful in saying what God says, what the Bible says. So we see that this is God's guidelines for worship. There's preparation involved. There's a specific way in which we approach God in our worship and how we go about it. But we also see there's consequences for illegitimate worship. If you look at the Old Testament in Leviticus 10, we have Nadab and Abihu. They were the sons of Aaron. And they go in and they're offering strange fire. They were offering incense in a way that was illegitimate. It was not the way that it was prescribed to be. And so because they had disobeyed God's order, they had worshipped in a way that was not according to God's plan, they were struck dead. God takes illegitimate worship very seriously. He wants to be worshipped alone. He wants to be worshipped appropriately in the right way. We see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. A couple who decided that they were going to sell land and give the money to the church, but they were going to lie about it to make themselves look good. And so Ananias comes in and says, you know, we sold the property for X amount of dollars. And Peter says, why are you lying to God? Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? God is not pleased with this. And he falls down dead. A couple hours later, his wife shows up and says the same thing. Peter says, did you sell the property for this much money? And she says, yes. And because of the wickedness of her heart and lying to the Holy Spirit, she again was struck dead. God takes illegitimate worship very seriously. He wants us to evaluate our hearts. Are we worshiping Him the way He wants to be worshiped? Are we coming to Him the way He demands and requires us to through His Word? And then we see again in the New Testament the flippant taking of the Lord's Supper, which is something we observe today, the passage we read today, 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30. It says, some of you have taken this in an unworthy manner. You have had sin in your hearts and you didn't care. You did it flippantly. And because of that, you're weak and you're ill. And some of you have died. God demands genuine worship according to His word, according to His way. And He does not like illegitimate worship. He does not like it when He is worshipped inappropriately. He does not like it when we stray in our hearts and worship other things or other people. He desires our heart. He desires our heart in worship, not ritual, not sacrifice, but He wants your heart. We see that in Hosea 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me, for You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. So are you giving God appropriate worship today? Are you coming to Him humbly, saying, God, I am a mess. Create in me a clean heart. If You wanted sacrifices, I would do that, but You don't want animal sacrifices anymore. You've given us Christ. And because of Christ, I come boldly before You, claiming His grace, claiming His forgiveness. And we have a broken heart over our sin, contrite that we continue to fail God, that we continue to mess up, but leaning on Him for grace and forgiveness and worshiping Him humbly. Next, we see that God requires faith, verses 33 to 35. We see an odd request at the end of verse 33. He says, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So if you are in a contest where you want fire to come down from heaven to consume your altar, to consume your offering, your sacrifice, would you pour water on the wood? No, that sounds completely ludicrous. If you're at a campfire and you're trying to build a nice bonfire to roast marshmallows and hot dogs on, are you going to go and find wood that's been rained and soaked? You're going to go down to the river and pull out logs that are soaking wet to build your fire? No. It makes no sense. Why would he pour all this water on the wood before he calls down fire from heaven? The point is, he is proving that this is not some trick. This is not some man-made, spontaneous, accidental combustion. This is a miracle of God. This is God responding to the faith of Elijah, saying, I believe in you, God. Would you please show yourself today? And so he's demonstrating to the people, this is going to be a miracle if this does happen. And they soak it with water. And so God requires faith in our worship. He requires us to trust in him completely, to rely on him when things don't make sense, when life doesn't make sense and we're wondering, you know, God, this isn't what I expected. My life is not where I thought I would be at this point. What's going on? He requires faith that we trust in him, that we trust in his word, and that he is faithful and will respond and provide for us. There were two farmers who were in a drought, and both of them were praying for rain. They desperately needed rain for their crops to grow for the harvest. But there were two different responses. One stayed home, and one went out to the fields, and he plowed, and he prepared. So do you have faith of that second farmer? Do you pray for rain and then go out and act upon it? That's what God desires of us. Not only lip service, I believe you, God, but action. Are we obeying the commands that God has given us? We say we want to know God's will, and we have it in his word. But are you doing anything about it? Are you responding to the light that has been revealed to you through his word? So God requires action in our faith. He wants us to obey and to serve him, to act in our faith. But then we see that worship demands change. Verses 36 to 40. Radical change follows encountering God. We see that in 36 through 39. It says, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. A very simple prayer, a prayer that says, God, I'm doing what you told me to do. Please show yourself today that your people would turn back to you. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer seeking the repentance of God's people. A very simple, confident prayer. And verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! So we see that God responded in an amazing way. There was an encounter with God on that mountain, one that those people would not soon forget. Could you imagine if you had seen God act in such a miraculous way? And many times we wonder, why doesn't God do something amazing like that? Why doesn't he speak to me from a burning bush like he did to Moses? Why doesn't he part the waters of the Red Sea to show me a sign? But the thing is, as New Testament believers, we have God's word. We have the complete authority, the complete canon, the complete revealed will of God that we have complete access to 24/7. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts that guides us, that illumines our minds and helps us understand God's word. And we encounter him. So we see a radical change follows this encounter with God. I've got a list of different people who encountered God and their lives were changed forever after. Moses, I already mentioned. Moses, when he went up to receive the Ten Commandments, he came down from seeing the presence of God, the glory of the Lord, and it shone on his face. He was literally glowing. And the people were so spooked that they couldn't even look at him because he was so glowing with a reflection of the glory of the Lord. And so he had to cover his face with a veil. We see in a New Testament passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18, talking about Moses and the glory of the Lord. It says, and we all with unveiled face, taking the veil off, reflecting that glory, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we have the same opportunity to gaze at the glory of the Lord. And that opportunity is through the Word. As we look at who He is and what He has done and how He has revealed Himself, the Holy Spirit reflects the glory of the Lord, and it should shine on our face. People should see a difference. People should see a change in the life of a believer from the time that they were saved to the time they are now. There should be a marked difference. You should be able to look at your own life and say, this is what I once was, and this is what I am now, by the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit working through me, working out the fruit of the Spirit in my life. No longer am I pursuing the fruit and the works of the flesh, but I'm pursuing the fruit of the Spirit and God working in and through me. So Moses had a radical change after encountering God. Paul, on the road to Damascus, he was one who is anti-God, anti-Christ. He wasn't anti-God. He thought he was serving the Lord by persecuting Christians, by killing and beating and whipping these Christians and putting them in prison. But he had an encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he was never the same. He was one who was commissioned and completely transformed to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim the word of the Lord to the nations, when he was once a persecutor, one who claims himself to be the chief of sinners. God can save even the worst person, a murderer, a blasphemer, and turn him into a gospel-bearing witness. A radical change as a result of meeting God. We see the disciples after Pentecost gone from being scared and hiding to boldly proclaiming the word of the Lord in the temple, in the marketplace. We heard the testimony of Jason's dad, Lee Ormiston, how he was once living for himself. He was driven, he was motivated in the business world. He was very selfish, very focused on his needs and not his family's. But when he came to Christ, everything changed. And his desire was no longer for himself and for his own needs, but for serving the Lord and whatever God would call him to do. Then I think of in our own body, I think of people like Ronnie Cowan, who have come to Christ, and they say that, you know, once I was doing all these wicked things, and I was living for myself, and I was doing all this sin, but now by the grace of God I'm changed. I'm a different person. I'm sharing Scripture with people. I'm going to the prison ministry. I'm preaching the Word. And so we see this radical change as a result of meeting God and God changing us on the inside. And then think of yourself, your own encounter with God at salvation. Think of what you used to be, the things you used to do, and think of how God has changed you as a result of the gospel in your life. Maybe you have a testimony like myself where you were just a young kid, and sure you weren't, you know, drinking and smoking and doing all these bad things as a five-year-old, but you were a sinner. You were alienated from God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and there was nothing you could do. But God loved you, and God reached out to you in salvation. He drew you to Himself, and He saved you from a life of sin. And that's the miracle. Those of us who are saved at a young age, we are saved from ruining our lives and going into these sins and messing up our lives. But even if you're saved at a later time in your life, you can see that marked difference. This is what I was, this is what I am, by the grace of God. And we can rejoice in that, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So Elijah's praying that the people of God would repent. He's praying that the Lord would show Himself, that He would turn their hearts back. And at the end, verse 39, we see that they bow down and worship. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They turned from Baal and they worshiped the true God. They realized the error of their ways. Now, were they perfect? Did they focus in on God and stay focused in on God? No. But neither do we. We struggle. We have our ups and downs. We have our mountaintop experiences where we go to camp, where we go to an evangelistic meeting, and we're fired up because we encountered God, and there's this radical change that takes place in our life. But then we go back to work, We go back to our home. We go back to the daily grind, and we struggle. But we realize that we have that confidence, that hope that Christ is working in and through us. As we are in His Word, the Holy Spirit is changing us from one degree of glory to another. We're becoming more and more like Christ as we reflect on His presence through the Word. So there's that radical change as we encounter God. But then finally, verse 40, we see that we need to radically amputate your sin. Verse 40 says, "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." So here we have the end of the contest. God has come out on top against all odds. He's the victor. He provided in a miraculous way, a way that was amazing. I didn't even focus in on the details, but the fire burnt the stones, the wood, the dirt, the water. Amazing. The power of God. And so the people of God turn back to Him, and in their excitement, Elijah says, "Get these prophets and get rid of them." We need to destroy the worship of Baal and these false leaders. And he was following the example of the law, that false prophets needed to be killed because they were leading God's people astray. So they take them down to the brook Kishon and they slaughter them there. They need to uproot the sin to get rid of the root cause of their idolatry. And that's what we need to do. We need to examine our hearts. What is it that is causing us to stray from our worship in God? Is it money? Is it relationships? Is it career? Is it a sin that you're hung up on, an addiction that you're seeking to satisfy your own flesh with? What is it that is drawing you away from God? And uproot it, cut it out, radically amputate it. I get that phrase from a counseling context, but also from Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." It's better that you cut out this sin and just get rid of it. If you sin by going to a certain place, don't go there. If your eyes are drawn to lust in certain areas or certain places, avoid them. Pastor Jason talked about setting up filters on your internet. That's a good step, but there's more that we can do. But whatever it takes, if it's radical, get rid of your computer. If you can't trust yourself, if that's what it takes to glorify God, you don't need a computer. Get rid of it. Find ways that you can focus in on God. God is the one true God, and He desires us to worship Him and Him alone. And we should be willing to take any cost to get rid of our sin and to worship Him. We need to be so satisfied in what He has given us that anything else the world has to offer is trash. It's not even worth looking at. It's not even worth contemplating, because we are so satisfied in Christ. We are so satisfied in what God has done for us and revealed to us through His Word. And that's what Elijah is focusing in on here in the hearts of the people. God reveals Himself and says, "I am God. Follow Me. Nobody else." So the question is, are you doing that today? As we wrap up in application here, I've got a couple questions for you. Are you worshiping God alone, or have you allowed something else to take His place? Is there something that you have wandered, you've strayed away, and that is getting more of your time, more of your emotion, more of your finances? What are you contributing to? Is it something else, or is it God? Do you prepare for worship? Are you active or passive in your worship? Are you going through the motions? Are you just showing up here because it's what you're supposed to do? Are you taking time to reflect on your heart? In Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Or Psalm 139, where it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me." Are we taking that time to prepare for worship, to get our hearts right? What needs to change in your life today? What idol, what sin do you need to cut out from your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. that it is powerful and quick, sharper than a two-edged sword, that it will convict, that it will confront any way in which our life does not match up with it. I pray that your word would go forth in power, that your spirit would teach us today as we reflect on the truths that you are God alone, and you deserve our worship, and you desire and require that we worship you and nobody or nothing else. Pray that you bless the remainder of this time as we reflect on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.